But it is good to gather again. Kathy spoke with her dad on Friday night, and this week a lot of churches in England are going back as well for the first time. They still have quite a lot more cases than we do, and so they have slightly different restrictions. Whilst they're back face-to-face, there's no congregational singing at all. Everyone still has to wear masks, and if there is someone up the front singing, they have to have a big Perspex screen in between them and the congregation. So it's a reminder to me, as we heard that story, and to all of us, how blessed we are to live here and to really thank God for the wisdom that he's given our leaders, both at national and state levels, I think. And we are truly blessed. But I hope that by the end of looking at Psalm 146 today, we'll see that no matter where we live, whether it be here in Australia, whether it be in Bristol in England, whether it be in the United States, whether it be China, Iran, North Korea, no matter what our circumstances, no matter where we are, whether we have circumstances in our own private lives or more struggles nationally, God is both worthy to be praised and he can be praised regardless of circumstances. That's a bit of a Pauline sentence. I'll put it all into one nice, shorter sentence. After looking at Psalm 146, my hope is that we will know that God is worthy to be praised and can be praised regardless of our circumstances. And I'm going to use the concept of a Mexican wave to help try and explain how that is the case. But I'm going to leave that to the end. So keep Mexican waves somewhere in the back of your mind. Have you ever been to a stadium where you've seen a Mexican wave? Before COVID, but after the bushfires, there was a 2020 cricket match between the Crows and the Power. Power won by 14 runs. Yes. Sign of things to come, although not last night. My family got to experience the Mexican wave probably for the first time in a large crowd. 34,000 of us. We raised over $1 million for the bushfire on Kangaroo Island and Cuddly Creek. But when the crowd comes round and people jump up and throw their arms up, it's great to join in and really experience something that means you're a part of something for the whole 34,000. You know, there's one or two who kind of sit there and go, I'm not joining in. But it is quite something to join in something that's happening irrespective of whether you kind of sit there or not. It's happening. So that's kind of something to keep in the back of our minds, that the Mexican wave. And hopefully we'll get to see how praising God is a bit like joining in on a Mexican wave. But before we get to Mexican waves, open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, to Psalm 146, because we will look at it. And as you do that, or maybe as you flick to the app or the page, I just want to acknowledge up front that I've been really blessed by some of the work of an English preacher and author by the name of Christopher Ash. He does a really wonderful job of keeping the gospel front and centre when looking at the Psalms. And so I've unashamedly used some of his ideas and actually picked up on his illustration of the Mexican wave today. So I just want to acknowledge him, because he's been very helpful to me. Psalm 146 can quite easily be broken down into sort of four sections. You've got verses 1 and 2, where there's a call to praise God. Verses 3 and 4, where there's a warning, don't put your trust in princes. Verses 5 to 9, a blessing, blessed is the one whose help and hope is in God. And then there's a conclusion in verse 10, again, where a contrast is made, and the call to praise God is repeated. So my plan today is to look at those four sections and then to ask three questions. And those three questions are, what would it have meant for an Old Testament believer to sing and pray this psalm? That's question number one. Question number two, what would it have meant for Jesus of Nazareth to sing and pray this psalm? And then thirdly, what does it mean for us to sing and pray this psalm? And I hope that as I do answer those three questions, we'll see that God is worthy to be praised and that he can be praised regardless of circumstances, and that in some way that's because it's a bit like joining in with a Mexican wave. So section 1, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist opens with what has become an almost kind of universally recognized word, hallelujah. It's actually a two-part, it's kind of a double-barreled word. Hallelu, praise be, Yah, the shortening of the word Yahweh, the name for God, the great I am. The eternal I am of Israel is the one who is being praised here. So hallelujah. It's actually not used very often in the Bible. It's only 15 times in the whole of the Old Testament, and all of those in the Psalms. And of those 15, 10 of them are just in the last five Psalms of the Old Testament, of the Psalter, Psalm 146 through to 150. It's actually only used four times in the New Testament, and that's all in Revelation chapter 19. And it's an exclamation of praise, and it's of the highest order. I think that's why it's used so rarely, is that the Israelites held that phrase and that phrase of Yahweh in such high regard, they didn't want to overuse it. It's always used in reverence, in awe, and in humility. In verse 2, the psalmist vows to praise Yahweh all of his life, and he uses parallelism to kind of strengthen his point. And the rest of the psalm, from verses 3 to the end, provides the reasons why Yahweh is to be praised, why he commands his soul to praise Yahweh all of his life. So in section 2, verses 3 and 4, the first reason that we get for why God is to be praised is this. It comes in the form of a warning. Verse 3, don't put your trust in princes. What does he mean by that? I mean, I, for one, I don't know about you, but I don't find myself particularly tempted to put my trust in Prince Charles or Prince Harry. I'm kind of inclined to like Prince Frederick, you know, Crown Prince of Denmark. He has a good choice. He married an Australian. But I barely know the guy. I'm not, you know, inclined to perhaps put my trust in him. What is the psalmist actually trying to say? I think he's saying, don't put your trust in the people who can make stuff happen. Don't put your trust in the rich people, in the talented people, in the influential people in our lives or in our nation or in the world. Israel was warned again and again as a nation not to put its trust in other nations. Israel was warned in Isaiah chapter 31. Here are some words. Woe to those who go to Egypt for help and rely on their horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult Yahweh. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 5, thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from Yahweh. While the emphasis is a little bit different, James, the brother of Jesus, has a similar underlying message when in chapter 2 of his book he points out the sin of partiality, of favouring a rich convert over a poor one and giving them the best seat, making distinctions between rich and poor and becoming, verse 4, judges with evil thoughts. See, in those days, rich people provided a measure of safety and security. The early church was in a very vulnerable state. They weren't recognized by the Roman authorities. And so a rich person who allowed you perhaps to meet in their home or provided some other kind of umbrella and veneer of security, it would have been an easy trap for the early church to put their trust in having a rich person in their congregation and therefore to show them partiality. It's an easy trap for us to fall into. We come out of a doctor's appointment with the test results that we didn't want to hear. And by all means, we search for the best specialist. We look for the best surgeon. But is that where we find our help and our hope? Maybe work is getting more and more stressful. Work days get longer. Relationships are strained. Work-life balance is a thing of dreams. And you start to think, oh, if only I had a better line manager. Maybe work for ourselves. If only I had a better client, things would get easier. Maybe then I could find some help. Maybe then I'd have a reason to hope for the future. For those who aren't married, do we long for a husband or a wife, thinking that maybe then I'll have help and hope for the future? My niece is struggling with anorexia, has recently been admitted into a specialized eating disorders unit. It would be a great temptation to think, finally, now she can get the help and the hope that she needs. The help that she needs, and there's a hope for a future. There are so many ways that we can be tempted to put our trust in princes. But we're warned against doing so. Why? Because they die. Put not your trust in princes, verse 3. Or in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. There's actually a bit of a play on Hebrew, a play on words in the Hebrew that we miss. It basically says, don't trust a son of earth, because he returns to the earth. All princes, all princesses, all influential people, whether they be talented evangelists, good Bible teachers, husbands, wives, doctors, line managers, clients, parents, all princes, all princesses are going to die. We're all going to die. And it's not just that we're going to die someday, even if we don't know when that day is. It's the fact that every day, each day, we sin and fall short of the glory of God. Each day, all princes are on their way to death. If we put our trust in people, even godly believing people, at some point they will let us down. And that's not to say that God doesn't use princes and princesses. It's not to say that we don't give thanks to God for princes and princesses. You know, God made Joseph into the great prince of Egypt. The name of the movie says it. Joseph was used to provide for the nation of Israel and indeed to bless other nations in a fantastic way. I'm sure each one of us could probably point to men and women and those who have been used by God in our own lives. I'm eternally grateful to a man called Warwick DeJersey. He was the principal staff worker at the Evangelical Union when I was going through Adelaide Uni, and 5 years of sitting under his teaching really blessed me and shaped my life and my understanding of Scripture. He is a prince to me in my walk with God. But I did not, and I should not, put my trust in Warwick. Give thanks to God, absolutely. Be thankful for the princes. Be thankful for the princesses whom God has used to help us. They're useful, helpful people. But don't trust them. That's the warning. If we don't put our trust in them, it will save us from bitterness, anger, disappointment when they die, both literally and metaphorically, each and every day. So there's that warning, verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, we have a stark contrast. In contrast to the princes who die, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God. The third and the biggest section of the psalm, verses 5 to 9, start with this blessing, this beatitude, really, that's what it is, and then progresses with description after description of Yahweh, proving the psalmist's point again and again that Yahweh alone is the one in whom help and hope can be found. Yahweh is first described as creator. Blessed is he whose help and hope is in Yahweh, for Yahweh, verse 6, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. There's lots of connections here, but really it's just a simple way of saying he made everything. There's nothing that has been made that hasn't been made by him. That's kind of what the emphasis is. But it's not just on the act of creation kind of back then in the distant past, as if somehow God then went, yep, that's good, step back and let it all run. The emphasis in the Hebrew and the connections to other passages that come from the way that it's worded really has a sense of an ongoing connection, that God has a continuing involvement with his creation. He is sustaining it. He is protecting it. It says that he keeps faith forever with that which he has created. So after that description of Yahweh as creator, the rest is then a description of Yahweh as redeemer. Verses 7 to 9. It's a series of clauses that all hang off of that first blessing and a description of who Yahweh is. And as I read these verses to you, have a listen and see if anything kind of stands out or sticks out or feels a little bit out of place. So blessed is he whose help and hope is in Yahweh. For Yahweh executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, watches over the sojourners, the travellers, upholds the widow and the fatherless. And you can kind of read that and it doesn't necessarily jump out first time, but going through, does Yahweh loving the righteous kind of fit in that long list as everything else? Do the righteous really belong in the same list as the oppressed and the hungry, as the prisoners, the blind and the bowed down, as the travellers, the widows and the orphans? Well, yes, they do. Throughout Psalms, the righteous are in fact the ones who are constantly besieged and oppressed. We see that in lots of Psalms. See, praising God isn't just telling God how good he is. It's also telling other people how good he is. And it's often telling hostile people how good God is. And it's not even just telling other people or hostile people how good God is. It's then living a life that is consistent with that praise. And that proclaiming how good God is and living a life that is consistent, that leads to opposition. And consequently, the lives of the righteous do resemble the lives of the poor and needy. And it is Yahweh who feeds, Yahweh who frees, Yahweh who watches over the righteous. These descriptions of God's love and care for the righteous are actually written in language that purposely parallels other descriptions in Scripture of God's two great works of redemption in the history of Israel: freeing Israel from slavery in Egypt and also bringing her back from exile in Babylon. And then the section finishes in verse 9 with a contrast. In contrast to his love and care for the righteous, Yahweh will bring the way of the wicked to ruin. Here the wicked is not necessarily where we would not automatically think, or certainly where I went when I first read it, in reference to perhaps a Gentile or non-believing person or Gentile nation. But it's actually rather the wicked are those who put their trust in princes. Blessed are they whose help and hope is in Yahweh, who do not put their trust in princes, for the way of the wicked he will bring to ruin. Put your trust in princes, and you will be sorely disappointed. The wicked here would also include perhaps those who brag, those who think that they themselves are the prince or princess. It's an easy trap to fall into. If I think somehow I am indispensable as a husband, as a father, as a preacher, a manager, if I think that others depend on me because I'm somehow necessary for a good outcome, then that warning is also for me.
The psalm ends in verse 10, the last of these four sections. And he concludes with yet another contrast. And there's a final call to praise. Unlike the princes, the earth men and women whose breath departs and who return to earth, Yahweh lives and reigns forever. And then he finishes again. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise be to Yahweh. I said that those last five psalms of the Bible, of the Psalter, start and end with hallelujah. They're known as the hallelujah psalms. So why is God to be praised? Why does the psalmist vow to praise him as long as he lives? Yahweh is to be praised because he alone is the one in whom help and hope can be found. He alone is the creator. He alone is redeemer. And unlike human princes and princesses who die, he lives and he reigns forever. So that's what verses 1 to 10, that's what this great hallelujah psalm holds. I want to come back to those three questions that I asked at the beginning. What would it have meant for an old covenant believer to sing and pray this psalm? What would it have meant for Jesus of Nazareth to sing and pray this psalm? And what does it mean for us to sing and pray this psalm? Those are actually three questions that Christopher Ash, in some of his training, suggests are a good series of questions to keep in our minds whenever we read the Psalms, and I think that they are very good. So the first question, question one, what might it have meant for an old covenant believer to sing and pray this psalm? Well, one thing that helps us to answer that question is knowing that the content and the current arrangement of the Psalms, the book of Psalms I'm talking about, Psalms 150, as we currently have it, was only finalized, the content was only chosen, and then it was only put into its current arrangement after the exile. It was the intertestamental Israelites who sang and prayed through the book of Psalms in the form that we have it now. It was people like Simeon and Anna, Zechariah the priest and father of John the Baptist. What that means is that this great hallelujah symphony, these last five psalms, they were put in place after the exile and at a time in the nation's history when none of the things that they praised God for were in evidence. Quoting Christopher Ash, there was no king, there was no land, there was no property that they could truly call their own. There was a pathetic second temple that wasn't nearly as good as the first one. You know, we have that scene of the old men crying because they can remember the first temple and they know that this is not the same. There's precious little faith, there's corruption in the priests, everything pretty much was rubbish. Ash goes on to quote a German author by the name of Klaus Westermann. He says, all these voices calling for praise were calling for a praise that was yet to be given. All these voices, finishing off the Psalms and all the other calls for praise throughout the whole Psalms, but these last five triumphant, glorious praise Psalms are calling for a praise that was yet to be given. For Simeon and Anna, when they prayed and sung the praises expressed in Psalm 146, it wasn't an overflow of their experience. It was an expression of their faith. What about Jesus? What did it mean for him to sing and pray this psalm as a young boy attending the synagogue with his parents, as a young man in the years leading up to his public ministry? Again, I'm going to use another quote from Christopher Ash here, because I think he sums it up quite beautifully. Jesus would have heard and sung these words, and there was a resolution that he would make them his own. Not only will he trust his Father as the God who does all of these things, in his own life he will model them to others. He will feed the hungry. He will open the eyes of the blind. He will release the prisoners. If we're to reflect on verse 3, what was it like for him to think about not putting your trust in princes? I'm sure he knew in his head and he believed in his heart not to trust in princes, but he also learned by experience the full truth of the psalmist's warning. His own mother and brothers weren't always on side. His closest friends deserted him. His closest friend denied him. Another betrayed him. A while ago, I preached on John chapter 2 at St. Peter's Baptist. And at the end, there's this scene where the crowds are professing belief in Jesus after the signs that he has done. It's a seemingly a high point. The crowds are coming to believe. But then we get these words in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. If we think about it from another perspective, again, humanly speaking, as Jesus was preparing for the cross, his earthly ministry was a shambles. No one got it. The crowds had turned against him, his own disciples scattered, and yet Jesus continues to praise God in word and, most importantly, in action. Jesus backed up his praise with a life that was perfectly consistent. Jesus of Nazareth is the one man in human history who has said, verse 2 of the psalm, "Yes, I will praise the Lord as long as I live," and has then done so with every fiber of his being. While it's true that all those psalmists calling for praise were calling for a praise that was yet to be given, it's equally true that in Jesus, and only in Jesus, that praise was given and continues to be given in full. So what about us? What does it mean for us to sing and pray this psalm? Well, if you or I were to sing and pray and to sort of claim verse 2 in some sort of self-assured way, then we'd be a bit like Peter before the cross. We'd be the wicked whose way God would bring to ruin if we were somehow sure that I could praise God all of my life. But just like Simeon and Anna and the original psalmist, we can sing and pray this psalm and praise God all of our life in faith. We can sing and pray and praise that knowing that by faith the Spirit of Jesus actually now dwells within us. The psalmist and Simeon and Anna were looking forward to the day when God's Spirit would be poured out on the nations. We live in that day. We have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling within us. And he is the one who leads the praise. He is the choir master. And that's where I come back to that illustration of the Mexican wave. How is praising God like joining in on a Mexican wave? Well, if I'm sitting at Adelaide Oval and a Mexican wave is coming round, I don't have to start it. I don't have to sustain it. It's happening. My only choice is when the time comes whether I'm going to join in on the Mexican wave. Do I stand up and put my hands up, or do I just kind of sit there and go, nope, not me, not today? It's a little bit like that with the praise of God. The Lord Jesus has started it. He leads it. He sustains it. He leads the people of God in the praise of God. You and I don't need to be exhorted to praise God by some sort of effort. In the same way, Jesus leads. He sustains. And when the Psalms say, praise the Lord, they're not challenges to sort of grab the microphone and lead. They're an invitation to join the choir. They're an invitation to join the choir. Just as Simeon and Anna praised God in faith when the visible evidence might have pointed to the contrary, just as Jesus maintained his praise and his praise for his Father in faith when his visible earthly ministry seemingly had come to naught, so we too can sing and pray and praise the Psalms regardless of our circumstances. We can praise God on the bad days as well as the good. Indeed, it's good for us to sing a praise on the worst of days, because praise is the overflow of our faith. The song that we'll sing shortly is Come People of the Risen King. Kathy suggested it, and as I read it, I went, it's just perfect. The second verse says these words, come, those whose joy is morning sun, and those weeping through the night. Those who tell of battles won, and those struggling in the fight. For his perfect love will never change, and his mercies never cease, but follow us through all our days with the certain hope of peace. Whether today is pure joy because we're back together again and I can hear the bass vibrating through the stage, or whether today's a hard day, whether you're watching on the video because you can't come, we can praise God because Jesus is the one leading us. Let me close in prayer, and then we can sing this magnificent song. Father, you are a good God. You are creator. You are redeemer. You are the one who looks after his family. And you're the one who slowly and surely makes each one of us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Father, we can call your Son our brother. And we look to him as the one leading our praise. We thank you that he, with every fiber of his being, praised you in word and action throughout his life. We thank you that he is the one who has taken all of our boasting and all of our sin and all of our muck and dealt with it all, washing us, giving us new robes so that we can stand in the choir and joyfully sing praises to you, for you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.